In our scripture reading from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, the prophet Isaiah told the people that the Messiah was coming. That's where that prophecy ended at. That he would establish a new government, one that would last forever. And the people of Israel foolishly thought that, well, the Messiah is coming to extend their government so that they would then rule over other nations. They expected an empire with Israel being at its center. And even after the resurrection, Jesus' own disciples were still expecting this is what Jesus was here to do. In Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1 and in verse 6, and so when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? And this concept was foolish. Because in Isaiah, which we had read, the very next verses explains why this cannot be. Now, you may be wondering, you know, we start out in Isaiah. Why are we doing this? We're Christians. That's Old Testament. It was Israel's problem, wasn't it? We're not Israel. Now, that's true. But the problem is, we tend to make the same mistakes. Because we tend to forget the past. Our lives are only 90 years or so, 80. And then the next generation doesn't remember what the previous generation did. Get two generations up, people forget. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Solomon talks about this forgetfulness of people. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting at verse 9, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages, which it were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also the later things which will occur. There will be no remembrance for them among those who come later still. We constantly forget the things that we as a people have done, the lessons that we have learned. And it's only by realizing that we're no different from the Israelites, that we're vulnerable to the same mistakes. It's only then that we can shield ourselves from those type of sins. Otherwise, we end up making the same mistakes. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And starting at verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example. They are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Israel had many, many faults. One of the problems that Isaiah charges, God through Isaiah charges them, and why they ended up falling, starts at verse 8 in Isaiah chapter 9. If you want to bookmark it there, we will be turning to Isaiah quite frequently. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. All the people know it, that is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stone. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord raises against them an adversary from Rezin and spurs their enemies on. The Armenians on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still outstretched. Israel was destroyed for their sins. And one of their sins was their arrogance, their pride in who they were. And they looked at the destruction God had brought on them when the Assyrians came through and just wiped them all out. And they thought, that's not too bad. Yeah, God brought upon them, but hey, we can rebuild it. In fact, we'll build it with something better than it was before. We start out with bricks, we'll replace them with stone. Yeah, they cut down all our sycamore trees, but we'll, you know, those gigantic cedars from Lebanon, we'll replant them with cedars. But no thought was given as to why they were destroyed. Why was God's hand against them? The need for God wasn't considered at all. In fact, look at verse 13 in Isaiah 9. Yet the people did not turn back to him who struck them, nor did they seek the Lord of hosts. Yes, they were punished. But they thought, oh, we'll survive. And then in Isaiah 9, starting at verse 14, it says, so the Lord cuts off the head and the tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder, an honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. Those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on the orphans or their widows, for every one of them is godless and an evildoer. And every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. See, one of the problems Israel had, they had false leaders. Oh, they were leading the people, but off in the wrong direction. But they also had godless common people. And God said, I'm going to cut off the head, the highest of the society. And I'm going to cut off the lowest, the common people, the noblest and the base. The leaders, because they're leading the people astray, and the lowest, the young and the poor, for their evil and their foolish talk. And yet God remained angry. Why? Because they didn't learn their lesson. In chapter 9 and verse 18, Isaiah 9 verse 18, for wickedness burns like a fire, it consumes briars and thorns, it even sets the thickets and the forests aflame, and they roll up in a column of smoke. By fury, the Lord of hosts, the land is burnt up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is right of the right hand and still are hungry. They eat what is on the left hand, but they're not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. What happened? They were fighting against each other. Things are going bad. Things are very hard. Things are very difficult. It's each man for himself. And so they start battling each other. People that should be on the same side. The tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh are both in Israel, northern Israel. And they're fighting each other. Oh, they got a common enemy. It's Judah, another one of their tribes, though it's in southern Israel. There's no mercy for their fellow man. That's why it says they just chop off the arm. They consume each other. In fact, take a look at Micah. In Micah chapter 7, Micah chapter 7 and verse 2. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts for the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks and also the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. For her, from her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Same problem being mentioned. Fighting with each other. Harming each other. Even in own families. It's pure selfishness. Everybody wants. But no one's concerned about the ones around them. And ultimately, it's self-destruction. Because if we don't aid those around us, we are destroyed ourselves. But remember, God's still angry. God's still furious with Israel. And in chapter 10, Isaiah 10, starting at verse 1, woe to those who enact evil statutes and those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people with their rights, of their rights, so that the widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder the orphans. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment, and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Their government had turned totally corrupt. It was totally unjust. The concept of right and wrong, it was lost. Those needing the protection the most, well, they were no longer being protected. In fact, if we go over to Amos, Amos chapter 5, and starting at verse 11, therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and extract a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. God was going to make sure that these people faced the consequences of their sins. What they did to treat each other, God was going to have it done to them. Now, like I said at the beginning, history repeats itself. Why are we looking at this? Well, take a look at what happens in our government. In removing religion from the schools and from all aspects of government, Christianity in particular, that's the target, from all aspects of life. And people think that this country will still remain great. They follow after politicians and false teachers who are trying to reshape society, change it now it's formed, to the point that sin is accepted and common people are just running to sin. It's rampant. It's everywhere we look. All that infighting. Have you noticed that they've been actively creating artificial divisions in our country? Division by race, division by class, division by economics. They want infighting. Judges promoting social agendas. Governments adopting policies based on money benefits instead of focusing on what's right and wrong. And what about in the church? We see groups using gimmicks to seek growth instead of using God's method. Because God told us, Jesus told us before he left the earth in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus sent out his disciples, of which we are now a part of them, to teach the nations, to observe his commandments, to make them into disciples by baptizing them. It is we who do the teaching, and it's God who does the increase. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, what then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God has caused the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. It's all about God. Amen. It's not about my ideas. It's not about my innovations. Because then it would be my glory. This is about God's teachings. And when people respond to it, God gets the glory. See, this is the only way a church has grown. One Christian teaching someone else who then responds. Man never ceases to look for gimmicks. Food, drinks, parties, music. Something that makes serving God look fun in people's eyes. That's what they're after. And over time, God and his teachings are left out. Well, except in maybe vague, shallow references. One of the things that struck me over the years is how many people after services who have come visiting say, wow, I have never heard so many scriptures used in one lesson before. What is the world coming to? When even in God's house, God's words are not being taught. Instead, it's man's innovations, man's thoughts, man's ideas. See, we're restricted because the credit belongs to God. in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength that God supplies, so that in all things God will be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's all about God, not me. But we find people following after false teachers and leaders who are trying to reshape the church, mold it into their idea of what a church ought to be. And false teachers have ever been a problem, always been there. In fact, John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, "But beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And as well, we have the corrupting influence of sin that especially attacks the weaker members of the church. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse 17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for every practice of every kind of impurity, with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth." But you know, it's not just governments that have infighting. Now, Jesus' command for us was to love one another. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, it says, "The new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And with that then comes a warning that James gives to us in James chapter 4 and in verse 11. "Do not speak evil against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." I know a lot of places that don't take that verse seriously. Now, yes, we do have to stand against evil. But do not speak evil of a brother. But, you know, we tend to be the harshest critic of those that we should be closest to. John also talks about this in 1 John chapter 3. And in verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death and into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." It's certainly not something that comes from God's teachings. God doesn't teach us to hate one another, to divide over issues. We're to try to draw closer by the Word of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And we find people who basically major in minors. I remember talking to one gentleman. He had left a church, and I had talked to him on why. And the issue he brought up was Christ was hung on a single pole, not on a T-shaped cross. I was flabbergasted. And I said, what difference does that make? He died on a cross, did he not? Isn't that what is important? Does it matter what shape you think it happens to be in? He left the church over that. A few weeks afterwards, he came back to church because he decided, well, wait a minute, maybe that's not quite such a big issue. But take a look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies, and strife, and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Can you imagine having a big argument over how the sacrifices were done in the Old Testament? Or not under the sacrifices of the Old Testament? Should we learn about them? Yeah. But does that mean we divide over something because you think one way and I think a different way? It's not worth it. And then there's injustice with biases, usually towards the wealthy. I've seen this in many congregations, and this one's not excluded. I've seen people that when somebody displays wealth, they're treated a little bit better. James talks about this problem extensively. In James chapter 2, and in verse 2, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down on my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives? There's also a problem about talk and no action. Down in James chapter 2 and verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? See, it all boils down to a lack of love. Over in 1 John chapter 3, and in verse 16, it says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. Now, history doesn't have to repeat itself. It does, because people forget. But it doesn't have to. In fact, over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. And keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of salvation or visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether as to a king, as one who's in authority, or to governors, as sent by him for punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. God offers mercy. That mercy is offered to all who will leave sin behind. In Ephesians chapter 2, and in verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and in which you have formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. See, we can break that destructive cycle and build something that glorifies God. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a building of God in the Spirit. I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God, would like the prayers of your brethren on your behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.